verse 25. Here we're going to jump right into the middle of the worst day in the life of a woman only known to us as the Shunammite woman. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, we jump right into the middle of a perilous time, a situation where it looked like everything had gone wrong. The wheels were coming off the bus. There was no hope. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel, and it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite woman. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child?" And she answered, "It is well." But it really wasn't well. Not even a little bit well. It was really, really not well. And here in verse 26, we find the title of tonight's message, "Is it well with thee?" I believe God would like to encourage us that in our walk with God, there are times when it will not be well, and that's okay. Not minimizing our pain, not discounting circumstance, but recognizing that it's okay. It's okay to feel sorrow when not, all is not well. Would you be emboldened with me just a little bit tonight? Would you ask God to have his holy way tonight here to speak to our hearts and minds, to let his will be done? Jesus, we are here for you because of you, because you've invited us in, God, and we accept your invitation tonight, God. We thank you for the times where we are showered in your glorious presence. But God, there's also times of communion with you, the fellowship of your sufferings, God, and we accept your perfect will. In every season, in every time, God. And tonight, Lord, we ask that your will would come to pass, that your word would go forth, that it would accomplish that which you would. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We most likely asked each other this very same question over and over again here tonight, just a little while ago. Is it well with thee? How are you? Anytime and almost every time we get close to someone we know, 9 out of 10 times we're going to ask that question, "Hey, I haven't seen you, how are you?" And 9.9 out of 10 times that other person we ask is going to say, I'm well, I'm good, we're great. But I wonder how many times that's not the whole truth. Now, I'm not suggesting that that person is lying, otherwise we all just committed fraud. When we say we're good, there is truth, there is goodness in every situation. But sometimes underneath I'm good, there is a I'm not so good, lingering. Now, there's multiple reasons as to why we wouldn't divulge the not so well parts of life. And some of those reasons are even biblical. Number one reason, it doesn't do much good to complain. The children of Israel, they murmured, they complained against God, and it cost them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Nobody likes to spend time with someone who's always down in the dumps. We all go through situations, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking someone who's perpetually, their glass is not just half empty, it's all the way empty. Having nothing but negative to say. So, number one, it doesn't do us much good to complain, and it doesn't help us make friends. Number two, why we don't always divulge all the parts of our lives that aren't well is because not all information is good information to share. It may be true that on the way to church in your car, you and your spouse just got into a heated argument, but now that you're here, when someone greets you and says, "How are you?" is not the time to unload what just happened. It's not likely the place or the time to share your domestic issues. 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Some things just should not be said. And so there's appropriate reasons why we wouldn't divulge what isn't well. The third reason I think sometimes we avoid sharing what's troubling us is because it's just our human nature to wear a thin veneer of a happy life. Sometimes I wonder if we're not ashamed, perhaps even feeling guilty or alienated by our own emotions, our own sorrows, our own pains, our own anxiety. And so we just rather, all is well. And just to make sure I'm perfectly clear, I'm not at all suggesting that we start dumping our garbage on each other's laps. Amen. But there's a very subtle negative side effect that comes with this perpetual, I'm good, we're good. If everyone we talk to is all good, then when we're not good, we wonder, why does it seem like I'm the one that stands out, that's not good, unable to share my own hurt, my own sorrow? This can lead a person to starting to question themselves and even question God, thinking, did I do something wrong? Turning our attention again to the story of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, the Bible records the hospitality of this great woman who lived in Shunem. The woman had crossed paths with the prophet Elisha, and the Bible says that when she invited the prophet over for dinner, she would not accept no for an answer. She compelled him to come. And after that first meal, this woman of Shunem, she extended an open invitation. Hey, anytime you're in town, let me host you. Let me bless you with a meal. And so whenever the prophet came through town, he took advantage. He knew where to go to get a hot meal, to be well fed. And as time went on, her and her husband, she had this idea she shared with him. She said, you know, why don't we build it? We've got a space. Why don't we build a little room off that wall of our home, and we can set up a bed and we can furnish it for the prophet. So not only can we give him food when he comes to town, we can give him a place to rest. And one day as Elisha was staying in this private room, as he's lying on the bed thanking God for the blessing of this Shunammite woman and her husband, he told his servant Gehazi, why don't you go to this woman and tell her, you've been so good to us. You've always been ready to bless us. You've always gone above and beyond. What is it that I can do for you in return for this great hospitality? Can I get you an invitation to the palace? Can I put in a good word with you with the king? And she answered the servant Gehazi, no, I'm very happy to be right here with my own people, but there's one thing that I've always dreamed of. I've always dreamed to have a child, but years have added up and my husband is too old. I guess there's just some dreams that aren't meant to come true. And as Gehazi, the servant, shares the Shunammite woman's one request, Elijah calls for his hostess to come. And as this woman enters the doorway, the prophet says to her, in about a year from now, you're going to be holding a son. And in her own disbelief, she replied, are you sure about that? Are you just being nice to me with your words because I've been nice to you with my house and with my food? Please don't tell me things that I just want to hear if they aren't actually true. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that just as the prophet said, the Shunammite woman conceived a baby and had a boy, and years went by. And the Bible doesn't give all of the details in between, but I'm pretty confident the prophet didn't stop going to the place where he knew he had a bed and he had a hot meal ready for him. I'm confident that he continued to receive that hospitality, and no doubt he saw this boy go from a baby to a toddler and then to a young man. I can imagine as he visited, you know, as we do oftentimes, we when you don't see your relatives for a period of time and their sons or daughters come by, you're like, my, haven't you grown up so much since I saw you last? This story probably repeated itself over and over and over again. The Bible then picks up the story years later when it was fall or harvest time, and the strapping young boy, he went out to see his father, and his father was working in the field, and as he approached where he was working, the boy yelled, my head, my head, and the boy fainted and fell to the ground. The Bible says that there was a young man that carried the boy back to the house, and his mother, in his fainted condition held him for hours, embracing him, but eventually the young boy died. Distraught now, no doubt, eyes already worn out from hours of crying and pleading, and she takes the body of her lifeless son and lays it in the bed of the prophet in the room that's built off the side of their home, perhaps even putting him there because she wants to hide the fact of the matter of what has happened, put him in a place perhaps where no one would go, knowing that, that's where the prophet Elijah, that's his guest room. And so the Shunammite woman, she goes on to find her husband, and likely he's still in the fields, and she asks if he would allow one of the young men to escort her to go visit the man of God, to go visit the prophet Elijah. And her husband's scratching his head. He doesn't even know about the situation that has fully transpired. He only knows about his son fainting. He doesn't know about the fact that he is now no longer breathing. And unaware of the gravity of the situation, he says, "Why are you going? Why do you want to go see the prophet? It's not even a new moon. It's not the Sabbath day." Her only response was, "It shall be well." And rather than continue in this exchange, no doubt her husband just said, "Sure, go, take the servant, saddle this donkey." And as she and the servant mounted the donkey, she said, "Ride straight and fast and do not stop unless I tell you." And so they rode to Mount Carmel where the prophet was, where the man of God lived, Elisha. And they, as they approached, we enter into the opening text that we read already here tonight. He saw her from afar off, no doubt because he was very familiar. And so rather than wait for her to make her way up to wherever Elisha was, he tells his servant to go and run and to meet her and to ask her the three questions that we read in our opening text. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And so now the servant meets her somewhere in between the mountain where Gehazi was and the man of God and where she was approaching. And he asks those questions, "Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child?" And the Shunammite woman simply answers, "It is well." But it wasn't well. It wasn't even close to well. The Bible doesn't give all of the details, but I imagine in my mind as the day unfolded, as she continued to her progress into the temple of Mount Carmel, I imagine there must have been some ongoing daily prayers or something like that. It wasn't the Sabbath day, it wasn't a new moon, but there was activity going on. And so as on this day, as she passed by the prophet Elijah, rather than continue on, she, like she probably had done many times before, the woman, she dove at the feet of Elijah, grabbing a hold of his legs so tight that he could not move. And seeing this, the servant Gehazi, he actually pulls out his staff ready to pry the crazy lady's hands off the man of God. But just before it's about to get ugly, Elisha tells his servant Gehazi, "Just let her be." He realizes there's something very wrong here, but recognizing for some reason the Lord has hid it from him, this thing from him. And the mother of this lifeless child says to the prophet Elijah, "When you asked what you could do for me in return for my hospitality, did I not tell you that I wanted a son? And when you said that I would have a son, did I not say, do not deceive me, do not promise me things that will not come to pass? Don't tell me things just because I want to hear them." And immediately the prophet recognizes the worst of the worst case scenarios has happened, and he instructs his servant to ride as fast as he can, to put his staff on the boy, and he rides as fast, and he reaches the house, he and this woman, and they lay the staff on the child's face, but nothing happens. No breath. Not even a blink. The promised son, he lays there cold, lifeless. Again, we don't know all the details, but time passes and Elijah arrives at the same house. We don't know if he was following slowly behind or he started to wonder what happened when his servant didn't return. But either way, Elijah now sees for himself this boy that he's seen grow up from the promise to a baby to a toddler, and now is a young boy laying dead in the bed that he rests in. He shuts the door and asks the woman and his servant to leave. And no doubt, Elijah here being one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, he feels a little bewildered himself. I imagine that he might have prayed prayers saying something like, "God, how is it that you told me to tell this woman that she would have a son only to take her son away?" God, if you love me, your servant, would you just bring back to life this young child, this child of promise? And so as he prays, as he intercedes on behalf of this child and her mother, nothing happens. And the situation kind of escalates. No longer just satisfied with words of intercession, the prophet goes over to the boy, and according to the scriptures, he lays himself on the lifeless body, putting his face to his face, his hands to his hands, his mouth to his mouth, his eyes to his eyes, stretching out himself in parallel with the body. And the Bible says that the body of the child waxed warm. Doesn't say if it was miraculous or not. It might have just been his own transfer of body heat as the prophet pleads for this lifeless child. But either way, there was no life. There was no movement. There was no sign of an answer. I imagine as time accumulated, there was a pressure building up in Elijah. Frustrated. He changes gears and moves away from the room where the boy is living, and now the Bible says he's walking back and forth in the house. I imagine no doubt he was pacing and praying, unwilling to accept the sentence of death that was on this young boy's life. I imagine he was afraid to even look the woman in the eye, unsure of the will of God in this matter, possibly even questioning himself and what role he played in this sad, sad story. You see, we all get to points and times in our lives when we start to question. God, I thought you told me. I thought I was. But yet, no answer, no direction, no life, no movement. After pacing the house, after contemplating his next move, he goes back to where the boy is laying in the room again, and the situation continues to escalate as Elisha stretches himself over the dead child again, and suddenly, as he intercedes, the child sneezes 7 times and opens his eyes. After this, he calls for his servant to tell him to go find his mother, and as she walks in, seeing her son alive, she falls at the feet of Elisha and bows herself to the ground, thanking him for the miraculous healing that God performed through his servant. What I appreciate about this story and this example in the Bible is the reality of life that it captures. The reality that there will be good days and there will be bad days. Days when we long for something like this woman longed for a child. That in our minds, in our own estimations, time has passed. It's too far gone. My husband is too old. This is impossible. There'll be days when the thing that we long for that God answered will be seemingly lost forever. There'll be days when we say empty words, it is well, when not all is well at all. Days when God will allow our prayers to seemingly go unanswered no matter how hard we pray them and no matter what stance we take and approach we apply. And there will be good days when the miracle will happen in us and through us. But if we live just for the good days, if we measure our success with our walk with God based on the good days versus the bad, we are very likely to fall short of our own expectations, trapped in our own misaligned understanding, questioning even of ourselves at times, questioning God. You see, life's situations are not an indicator of God's approval of your life. If you turn your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. When the wheels come off the bus, when everything starts shaking loose and you find resistance in places that you never thought, think it not strange, as though some strange thing has happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be made glad also with exceeding joy." I don't even know how to put this into practice. When someone asks you, how are you? Would we tell them the truth then and then celebrate it together? Well, how are you? Well, let me tell you, I lost my job, I crashed my car, and I got a notice in the mail that the IRS would like to have a meeting with me. So yeah, I'm praising God for the fiery trials. Right? Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And certainly Job encapsulated this perspective, saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will maintain my ways before him. When trouble came into Job's life, even when his friends were convinced that it was God's judgment against him, they interrogated Job. They questioned him, saying, well, what is it that you did so wrong that you deserve such a severe punishment? You must have sinned. Job, stop lying to us. Just tell us what it is so we can understand the judgment of God. And it's that same human nature that caused the disciples to ask Jesus in John chapter 9, verse 2, saying, Master, well, who did sin, this man or his parents, that this child was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You see, there's some good days and there's some bad days. There's some situations that are enjoyable and some that aren't. And we as children of God, we can sometimes mistakenly take on that same mindset, pronouncing judgment even on ourselves at times. Well, God must be doing this because of that. Or there are times, though, when God will allow things into our lives, times when we will encounter trouble, and times in which consequences for our own actions are a wake-up call or the rod of correction from God. And so to a degree, I suppose that could be true. Why don't we turn our Bibles together to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, or correct, he corrects, like a parent corrects. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Have you ever disciplined your son or your daughter? And if you endure the chastening, if you endure the discipline, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteth not? If you are the son or daughter of God, there will be times of correction in our lives. But if you be without chastisement or correction, whereof all partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. You're not part of the kingdom of God if God isn't invested in your life, sometimes even through correction. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? It's for our own good that he gets involved and allows correction in our lives. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, God, chastens us for our profit, for our benefit, that we might be partakers of holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless afterward, it yieldeth peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God loves us enough at times to correct us. Growing up in my parents' house, that was the wooden spoon applied to the rear end swiftly. I didn't get it a lot, but I knew when I did. You see, when trouble comes our way, we should seek the Lord for direction. We should inquire of him, God, is there something going on? I'm feeling something, a resistance, a kickback perhaps. Is this because I'm doing right or is this because I'm doing wrong? When trouble comes our way, we should seek the Lord for direction, because there are times when God uses situations to get our attention, to correct us, to get us back on track. And so when we feel that question emerge in our hearts and our minds, that question that asks us, is this trouble? Judgment? Is this because of something I did? We ought to ask God the three following questions. The first question is, God, is this a consequence of my own wrong choices? And in this case, I'm not even talking about sinful choices, right? Because we would know what sin looks like. It's quite obvious and quite plain. See, there's choices that we make in life that may not be sin, but have consequences nonetheless. I experienced one 2 years ago as I was snowboarding in Alpine Valley. severely broke my left ankle. Choice I made. I put myself there. We like to blame the enemy for all sorts of things that we have actually done to ourselves at times. Consequences of our own lifestyle choices. If you're speeding down the road and you get a ticket, God will forgive you for speeding, but you'll still have to pay the ticket. So first question we need to ask ourselves as we face struggles and situations in life, God, is this a consequence of just choices I've made in life? Second question we need to ask is, God, are my hands clean or have I let some sin into my life? For example, if perhaps your family is falling apart, if there's struggles in the home, have I fallen into some sort of secret sin against my spouse? 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 says, to flee fornication, and every sin that a man doth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You're hurting yourself more than you're hurting God and the sins of fornication. Your marital trouble may be God's hand of correction directing you to cut off that thing that is corrupting your marriage. Another example could be bills that are overwhelming. The question we have to ask ourselves is, well, have I been faithful to paying my tithes according to the scriptures? Malachi 3 and 10 says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there should not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And the word of God, because it cannot lie, it will honor that truth. And so if we find ourselves in financial trouble, we need to ask God, God, have I aligned to your word? Is this your hand of correction because you love me so much that you just want to pour out a blessing on me, and so you're allowing situations into my life so that you can get my attention so that I can actually get the calculator out and actually do the math to say, oh, I give, but I don't actually. So we need to ask ourselves, is the situation we're faced with, the trouble, when it's not well, is it a consequence of just our own life choices, not sin? And second, we need to ask and examine ourselves, have I allowed some sin into my life or some disobedience to linger? And if the answer to question one and two is no and no, then certainly God has allowed this situation into our lives that somehow he would get the glory and that somehow we would get a testimony through it. For example, perhaps there's trouble on the job. Maybe you got laid off, which is just a nice word for you got fired. We have to ask ourselves, have I worked honestly as unto the Lord, or have I been lying to my employer and taken advantage of them? Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 says, servants or employees, obey them in all things, your masters or managers according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily. You work as a line cook at Burger King, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. It doesn't matter what the name on your paycheck says, you serve the Lord. And if we've done our best, if we've held nothing back from submitting to our employer, then God has allowed whatever that is to happen, not a consequence of our own acts, not a consequence of sin. Understanding that sometimes God wants to bless us with a promotion that we might not receive unless he took us out of that comfort zone and that place that we're in. But I know when faced with those kind of challenges, when faced with a pink slip that says, your days are over here, I don't know how you're going to feed your family, I don't know how you're going to pay your bills, but we can't help you anymore. Our words of prayer to God might next sound something like this: God, I trust you that you already know everything about my situation, but I'm going to tell you about it anyways. I'm going to tell you what I'm thinking. I'm going to tell you what I'm feeling. God, I lost my job today. I feel like a failure. I'm afraid to even tell my wife because she might blame me. And while I know you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, I just need 40 hours and some insurance benefits. God, I'm asking that you would intervene on my behalf to deliver me from this thing and from the feelings that I'm having that are not good feelings, because not all is well with me. We need to speak it out loud to God. We can't just keep it in our minds. We can't just bury it in our hearts. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not, because you speak not, and you receive not because you ask amiss. And in that same prayer to God, as we petition the throne of grace in our time of need, we ought to speak the words that defer to God's will over our own will. Lord, not my will be done. If the Lord allows, we'll go here and we'll go there. And God, regardless of the outcome, I ask that you would give me the grace to endure. Because 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Words that are easy to read, but hard to live. Scriptures tell us to go on to perfection unto the measure of Jesus Christ, and to let patience have her perfect work, but patience doesn't come naturally. But as we start to realize and recognize that regardless of how the situation came to be, God allowed it, it doesn't matter if it was the outcome of choices we made in life, or it doesn't matter if it was the consequence of some sin. It doesn't matter. God allowed it to happen. A few weeks ago, I was awakened with such severe stomach pain. It's because I ate too much too late. Consequences of my own choices, just lifestyle. And then, of course, I made it worse. I propped the bed up in the wrong direction. You know, going in reverse, like feet up, head down. That's not what you do when you eat a cheeseburger late at night, fries and a Coke. But I was in so much pain, I am not exaggerating whatsoever. I was crying out to God, God, if I have done anything wrong, I'm searching my heart, God, confessing it over and over again, God, this hurts so bad, There's something inside of our flesh that just assumes that when things go wrong, it's always a consequence. Judgment. No, sometimes we just ate too late and propped the bed up in the wrong direction. And even then, God still allowed it to happen to teach us a lesson to don't eat so late and don't prop the bed up in the wrong direction, right? We're supposed to learn from these lessons, these situations in life. And when life presents us with challenges like our position being eliminated at work, when we've done our best and worked as if it was unto God, then God allowed it to happen. And likely because he has a promotion in mind or some other place he wants to put us in. Perhaps it's not even for our own benefit, but the benefit of someone else. Could it be that we've exercised and planted the seeds of truth in our workplace, and now God has another workplace that he'd like us to do the same, where he can reap a harvest? We have no idea why he's moving us from this business to that business or this place to that place, but as God allows situations to happen in our life, now that we have this understanding that they're all signed off by God himself, the next problem that we encounter is our inability to understand, well, why would God allow this to happen? Friend, let me tell you, God does not owe you an explanation for why. Ephesians 1:11 says, God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We take comfort in knowing that our God is in control and that he does all things well and that there's an expected end and that all things do actually work together for good. But if you turn your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, the trouble is most often us. Proverbs 3 and 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, with all thine emotions, with all thine feelings. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Brothers and sisters, God will not leave you hanging. Be patient. Let God direct your path from wherever you are into whatever is next. When you seek him and when you lean on his understanding, Verse 7 goes on to describe what it looks like when we acknowledge him. It says, be not wise in thine own eyes and fear the Lord. Have reverence for God. Depart from evil. As situations enter and we need to do an inventory. Is there anything I've let in? Is there some evil that's attached itself to me? Well, I need to make sure I have clean hands. As we are not wise in our own eyes, as we have reverence for the Lord, as we depart from evil, then it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. There'll be strength and growth in places there wasn't before. And because of that, we will honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. The very next verse goes on to explain that there are some times when God allows situations in our lives because he loves us enough to correct us. Like when a parent disciplines a child, it's for their own good. Verse 11 says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. The Lord's not out to destroy you. In fact, it's just the opposite. He wants to deliver you. He wants to prepare you. He wants to give you a clean heart. He wants to restore the joy of your salvation. There's been times when people have asked me questions about their circumstances. Questions like, do you think God is pushing or punishing me for my past wrong choices? I say no. That's not to say there aren't consequences for our wrong choices, and sometimes those consequences, you know, if you commit a felony and you go to jail, there's a sentence, and it's going to have time associated with it, and so sometimes there's consequences that take time to resolve, but God is not looking to destroy you. He's not continually punishing you for past sins, past choices. There are consequences for sins, but it's my personal opinion that God does not creatively add heartache and trouble into our lives. But rather, in creation, he's created the light and he's created the darkness to serve him. And in doing so, this life comes with its ups and downs. This life comes with good days and bad days. In addition to that, giving us a free will, we do sometimes do create our own problems. But even then, God can use those to produce something in us that results in good. So I don't believe God adds to our trouble. But he does allow trouble according to his will into our lives at times. I've heard it said over the years, you know, and I'll give an example. And if you're going to be in some sort of ministry, well, you have to pay the price for that ministry. I don't believe God adds problems into our lives because we want to do the will of God, but I do believe that he allows things into our lives so that we can become the person that reflects his image in a way that reaches a world that's lost and dying around us. I have this imagination, this is just my opinion, but if God, who is omnipotent, who knows the beginning from the end, that is not bound by time, who knows the future as well as he knows the past, I imagine he has a very vivid film strip of the clips of our lives, situation by situation. And I believe as we conform to his image, he starts to edit some of those clips out. Deliver us from things that we didn't even know of. Move us in ways that we didn't even realize. Not adding problems, not adding situations, but allowing life to unfold. Allowing our own poor choices at times to correct us. Allowing life and its hurdles to present themselves so that we'll learn to jump and leap and do things that we wouldn't have otherwise. And certainly God does deliver us from ourselves in situations, and he does it according to his will, like Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says. Very specifically now, God confirms that he does intercede. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, God's Spirit, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God is speaking his perfect will into our lives every time we exercise the gift of the Spirit, speaking in another language, praying in the Holy Ghost. God is actively looking to intercede to help us align with his will, not to add pain and suffering, but to allow those situations in life to shape us and mold us, to remind us that maybe we went astray on the wrong path that we need to get back on, or to tell us that, hey, you shouldn't stay up all night because then you'll be tired all day. Or if you'll trust me through this situation, this isn't a consequence or any kind of penalty, it's just part of life. If you'll trust me in this situation in your life, I will get the glory and you will become better of it. Tonight, I'm sharing with you what I believe is a two-part lesson on the seasons of life. As God started to prompt me around this topic, I thought tonight was a single message, but then it got quite a bit wider, and now I see more clearly there's a lot to unpack in the seasons of life. And so tonight, if the musicians would come as we turn to our last scripture in this first lesson, is it well with thee? Reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says that while there will be seasons in life that are uncomfortable, they are needed to refine us, to allow us to transform into the image of him who called us into the light. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we've all tasted of heavenly things. We've been exposed to the supernatural, the power and the presence of God. We've experienced things that the majority of this world have no idea even exist." Verse 4 goes on to say, "We have this inheritance, this incorruptible thing that's undefiled and fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. It's settled in heaven. God has already paid the price. He's already made a way that whosoever would, could." And we recognize that we're kept by the power of God. It's not our own ability, it's not our own will, but it's the power of God working in us through faith unto salvation that's ready to be revealed in those last time, wherein greatly we rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And those temptations, that word could be defined as trials that put something to proof. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials that put your faith in God to proof. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perished, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God will keep you by his power. And when your faith is tested, when our lives become tried by the fire, it doesn't matter where it came from. God still gets the glory. It doesn't matter if it's your own fault. It doesn't matter if it's some form of correction. It doesn't matter if it's just life being life. God gets the glory. He's the God of everything. So many situations in life are just a test, to be a test of our faith according to the counsel of his own will. Not a consequence, but a season of life. And when we allow his grace to be sufficient for us, when we allow to be strengthened in our own inability, when we stay under the shadow of the hand of the Almighty, when we go through that fiery trial, it will always produce a pureness of heart and a pureness of spirit that is much more precious than gold or anything we could obtain on our own. And in the moment, in the trial, in the fire, in the situation, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to be thankful for it. But when we get on the other side, when we see the promises of God in our lives, when we look in the rearview mirror, we can say, "Thank you, Jesus, because if you hadn't have intervened, if you hadn't allowed that situation, if you wouldn't have developed that in me, I don't know where I would be today." With God in our lives, it can be well with us even when it is not at all well with us. Would you stand with me tonight? Yeah. Tonight, as we open up this altar, I would invite you to inquire of the Lord about your situation, to tell him what's going on, what you're feeling, what you're thinking. Don't allow that veneer to stop you from receiving relief from your situation, to cast your cares on him. He already knows anyways. But he said, confess with your lips, speak it out loud. There's power in our words when we start to express ourselves. And as often as that feeling comes back, that's how often we need to say it again. God, I'm thinking this. I'm feeling this. I don't want these thoughts. I don't want these feelings, God. Tonight we can pour it all out. Would you come? Would you inquire of the Lord? Would you tell him about your situation?